Evening, Barneys. My name is Mike. I'm the senior pastor here. And if you are here for the first time or visiting, I'd love to welcome you afterwards, perhaps outside by the doors, and help you to find a next step to make in the life of the church here. Can I also say thank you for all the birthday wishes? It's been much appreciated. I'm not sure, can I say, and it's gratifying how many people listen to my sermons. I'm not sure that quoting back to me that grey hair is the splendour of the old is quite as encouraging as you think it is, but I'm feeling the love nonetheless. In fact, on Friday night, Fee and I, Fee's my wife, for those of you who haven't met her, took a very rare night off away from the family to Bondi, which was beautiful. We stayed in a hotel by the water. We swam, of course. It was just really lovely. And on Saturday morning, we went for a walk around. A friend recommended a cafe in North Bondi, just back from the beach there. And we walked along these wide streets with these Art Deco pastel-coloured buildings with good coffee in our hands, this fresh air, which smelt slightly different from the air that blows off Parramatta Road, but it's just... And the beach, always there, this kind of like pale aquarine blue just out of the corner of your eye. And I found myself thinking, this is the good life. And this is what it looks like to live well. And of course, the God that gets you there, the power that secures that life for you is cash. It's money. I know this because I confess at one point, while Fee was round the corner, I looked up to see what a two-bedroom apartment in Bondi costs. The answer is, it would give us permanent peacefulness from our children. We'd have to trade them all in. Worth it. No, not true. And I was really struck, even as I was doing this, I thought, wow, I think, what Jesus was saying when he said you can't serve both God and money, because money's not a person, but money rules over you. It gives you a whole new like epistemological and moral framework, by which I mean epistemological. You just see things differently. You know things differently. So you used to know you were wealthy, but then you walk past these places in Bondi and you say, no, I'm poor. And it changes your moral framework. I mean, we know that the very wealthy, on average, have less empathy. They're nastier drivers. It just changes the way you think of other people, how you treat them. And I was thinking about this because as I prepared for tonight, I was thinking about Jesus as king, by contrast. Like, there are so many things that want to rule over us, to claim our hearts, and we don't want to be ruled, but Jesus calls himself king. What's it like to be ruled by him? And Bob Dylan, 1979, said, you're going to have to serve somebody. Why would you serve Jesus? Which is what brings us to John chapter 12. Jerusalem is bursting at the seams for the Passover festival, the ancient Jewish historian Josephus, who was probably exaggerating because he always exaggerates, mentions 2.7 million people at the Passover festival just before the Jewish war of AD 66 to 70. So when John describes this great crowd gathering to welcome Jesus into the city, he really means a truly great crowd. And the crowd shouts, Hosanna. Hosanna is like it's a Hebrew phrase which originally meant save us now or give salvation now. But later on could be used for kind of any celebratory, you know, fist pumping, arm waving yell of general approval. And they cry out more. They say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, which is a direct quote from Psalm 118, which continues, and this should, for those of you who have been here for our series in 1 Peter, should feel really, really familiar. The stone the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. The Lord has done this, and it's marvelous in our eyes. The Lord has done it today. Let us rejoice today and be glad. And lastly, the crowds call out, blessed is the King of Israel. Now, I know many of you, but not every single one of you, and I don't know what category or label best fits how you think about Jesus. To be honest, I'm not even sure about talking about whether how you think about Jesus is all that helpful, because in general, I think how we live is probably a more honest, a more truthful indicator of what we think than what we say we think, or what we even tell ourselves we think. How we live in response to Jesus is probably the best indicator. But in my experience, nonetheless, most Sydneysiders put the label of religious teacher on Jesus, kind of like a Jewish Buddha. You know, someone who has some good insights into life. But the people who were contemporary with Jesus, you know, his colleagues, his neighbours, his friends, they understood that Jesus was actually claiming something very different to that. The palm fronds that they lay before him was a universally understood symbol of kingdom and rule, so much so that when Jews rebelled against Rome, the first thing they did was print money with palm fronds on them, speaking of a different kingdom. So if Jesus is just thinking about being a Jewish Buddha, so to speak, then this is a crucial moment. This is an opportunity for Jesus to clear things up, to dispel any crazy ideas about kingship once and for all, for him to say, no, I'm really just here just to suggest some ideas, to do a lecture tour, maybe like, you know, do some videos on YouTube, that kind of thing. To say, no, there's been a big mistake. You've got me wrong. But he doesn't do that. He rides into town on a donkey. And what I want to show you is firstly, that was an unmistakable symbol and statement. Secondly, I want to show you that Jesus teaches that he is a king who is a servant, who is a sacrifice, and who is victorious. And thirdly, I want to show you, therefore, why that makes him a king worth following. We're going to jump in by talking about the servant bit, though. Jesus is a servant king. And if you've got Bibles open, and we do encourage you to bring your Bibles and to keep them open. You should be testing the words of the preacher against the actual words of God. These are not the words of God. These are the words of God. And testing them against his voice and his truthfulness. But we're going to look at verses 12 to 16. Jesus is a servant king. That's the first thing. So remember, the Jesus and the crowds gathered for this Passover. They were Jews. Jews gathered from all around the world. But Jews gathered nonetheless with their common culture that was really a thick common culture, a deep and rich common culture. That's not something that we experience normally in the West, particularly in a place like Sydney. We've got a whole bunch of little thin cultures or even some thick cultures, but we're all different. We don't share the same cultural values. We have no common culture, which means we so often misunderstand each other. And because, of course, in the West, we don't think of there's any kind of will to power that actually seeks the good of the other. It's only about using the other in order to deal with the fact that we all think we're different cultures, at war. Instead of thick culture, you have thick laws. That's why there's so much legislation going on right now, because we don't share common values and ideas, so you need to enforce things. In the ancient world, it's different, and particularly at the Passover, this is the celebration of devout Jews from around the world. They had this rich literary tradition with strong habits of memorization. And so Jesus effectively, as a way of communicating how he understands himself, the imagery he's going to draw on to communicate how he thinks of himself, he's got the whole of the Old Testament to draw upon. And he rides in on a donkey, which is an allusion directly to Zechariah chapter 9. Rejoice greatly, daughter Zion. Shout, daughter Jerusalem. See, your king comes to you, righteous and victorious, lowly and riding on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey. So let's just be clear. Let's just dispel once and for all any contrary notions. Jesus is totally owning, claiming, dominating the title of king. He's riding in on a donkey so that everyone who sees him will know he's saying, yes, you've got it right. I am saying that I am the king. Now, that can be a little bit hard for us to swallow in, again, our contemporary culture, because we have a culture that is all about a particular conception of freedom, which isn't about the ends to which freedom is oriented, towards being truly human, towards being truly good or virtuous, but it's freedom for freedom's sake, right? It's freedom for the sake of free choice, which is why that's where consumerism comes from. Like, consumerism isn't materialism. Materialism's enjoying the physicality of things, about buying a big oak table. Where consumers, we buy IKEA tables because we buy them for a little while, we throw them out again, because it's about freedom of choice. And because of that privileging of choice, it can feel really easy to accept Jesus as a saviour, whereas the idea of Jesus as a king, that's hard. That runs against the grain. What does a king expect of you? What is the basic orientation towards a king? It's service, right? Obedience. Fealty. It's an old word, but fealty. A full giving over of yourself into their stewardship, into their rule, into their care, usually with the assumption that the king in turn has a commitment to protect and to care. Jesus says, I'm a king. I'm not just any king, I am your king. I am everyone's king. And I come calling people to fealty. But he's not just any king. And he's not the kind of king you expect. He says, I'm a lowly king. I'm a humble king, which, let's be honest, right? If one of us were to say that, I'm a humble king, you know, it has real question marks over it. Usually one doesn't point that out. I'm a servant king. See, what kind of mount... I've asked the other two congregations this. We've had some fun replies, but one of them in common across both, and I'm going to see if you guys get this too. What kind of mount would you expect a king to ride in on in his moment of glory? What have we got, folks? A motorbike, sorry, a Harley Davidson. A Harley Davidson. Yeah, maybe one of the more modern ones. Yeah. What else? An elephant, yes! Every congregation has said elephant. I'm totally with that, right? Because they're mighty and they're strong, they're enormous. If you couldn't find an elephant, a really big horse, like a really big horse, like with gold draped on it and like spears sticking out and all sorts of bits. And I know this is anachronistic, like cannon or something like that. That feels right. That's what a king does, not a donkey. There's this 3,500-year-old inscription on what's called the Barkal Stela. It was erected by a king called Thutmose III. And he writes on this stela about 330 princes that he took prisoner near Megiddo. I quote, "They all went on donkey back so that I might take their horses." Donkeys have always been the symbol of lowliness. Like, there's a reason why Eeyore. I don't want to beat up on donkeys, but like, this is their lot in this age, right? There's no theatre or drama about donkeys. They're kind of like sad. You think about like Velveteen, they go... Like, they even have droopy ears, right? Like, well, some of them do. Some of them have sticky up ears, but, you know. Donkeys are a low animal. Which, you think about it, like, and Jesus had received enormous acclaim by all sorts of people, but also he was deeply threatened. The religious authorities, the leaders, the Jewish leaders of his people all turned against him. And, like... I just like a thought experiment. This is I'm going to imagine for a moment that I was Jesus. This is a really dangerous idea, by the way, just in principle. Yeah, but I think if I were Jesus, what would I do at this point? I would want the elephant. Like, I'd want it to stick it up there. I'd want to ride in, to stomp in, to sweep them out of the way, to show my glory. I'd direct my followers to find the biggest, noblest horse I could find. But Jesus wants us to understand that, yes, he is a king, but he is a servant king, lowly and riding on a donkey. He's not a king for himself. He is king for you. How? Well, he's a sacrificial king. Secondly, he serves through his sacrifice. There were those there with Jesus, we're told, who were there when he had raised Lazarus from the dead, and they continue to spread the news. I mean, it was good news then, it's good news today. If you can raise the dead, if you can overcome all the forces of destruction and brokenness in our world, and those of us who've experienced grief and the loss of those whom we love, we long for that overturning, even if we scarcely believe that it's possible. And in fact, maybe some of our greatest doubts about Jesus come from the fact that we long for that, but we wonder if it's ever going to be true. And it's no surprise that Jesus raising from the dead actually increases interest in Jesus. And amongst those who are interested are the Greeks, non-Jews, who come from the sphere beyond, which means that Jesus' circle of influence has expanded out to another more international level. And the Pharisees say, look how the whole world has gone after him. And they don't mean that in a good way. Pharisees are like opera lovers, right? See, opera lovers may talk about the democratization of their art, but they don't really want just me sitting there beside them. I know they haven't invited me, right? There's the exclusivity of the part of the experience of being an opera lover is knowing that most people don't get it. That's the Pharisees. I'm not saying that opera lovers are Pharisees. I mean, you're using a parallel here. And the Pharisees, they want exclusivity. They want a king for Israel. They want a king who is just and only for them. And do you imagine, like, if Jesus were a politician, he'd lap this up. But the Pharisees, they want me. But look, even the Greeks come to me for leadership. I have the very best leadership, he'd say. And for a brief moment, right, it looks like that's where Jesus is going. The hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified. To be glorified means to have your status raised and elevated for everyone to see. And who doesn't want that? Like, just a little bit. And even the real introverts amongst us, like, we may not want to be in the room while that happens. But the idea of being glorified is deeply attractive, to be told that we're the best, to be honored as the greatest. And yet, I wonder if you saw that Jesus views this coming glory actually with great fear. My soul is troubled, Jesus says. And the only other time he says that is in the Garden of Gethsemane. My soul is troubled to the point of death. Weeps tears like blood. My soul is troubled. Because he says, very truly I tell you, unless a kernel of wheat falls to the ground and dies, it remains only a single seed. But if it dies, it produces many seeds. And do you see how Jesus is turning everything upside down? Like, firstly, what glorious king has ever just described himself as a kernel of wheat? The thing about kernels of wheat is that they're all the same. They're little, unimpressive things. And he says, a kernel of wheat falls to the ground. He doesn't describe himself like, what do we say, like a mighty elephant toppling in battle. No, because Jesus is humble in heart. He thinks of himself as just a kernel of wheat. And you see what else he overturns? You know how it's meant to work for kings? Thousands are sent to die so that one may live. Isn't that how it's always worked with the powerful? They send out the weak and the small, that they might give their lives, that they might die so that the king might live. But Jesus says, no, with me it's the other way around. I am the one who dies that many may live. And his death has a grip on his soul. He says, now my soul is troubled. What shall I say? Father, save me from this hour. You need to take this seriously, right? This is not performance poetry that Jesus is doing here. This is the King and Savior on the eve of his death on the cross, seriously wrestling with whether he will ask his Father to call it off. That's how terrified he is of what's going to happen. Should I pray? Should I ask him to save me? Should I turn to my one true, perfect Father and ask him to set me free from this awful, awful fate? No, he says, in the end. He comes to a resolution, and I don't doubt that John has truncated this whole experience for us. No, it was for this very reason I came to this hour. Father, glorify your name. This is why I came, he says. This is why I am here, and I will set my interests aside, and I will pursue God's great design, and I will be the king, the one who falls, that others may live. And of course, he says this is what he calls us to as well. Anyone who loves their life will lose it, while anyone who hates their life in this world will keep it for eternal life. He's not advocating suicide. He's simply saying that to follow the king, to tread in his footsteps, to write over his alphabet, is to follow the pattern of the kingdom to come, which is not like the kingdom of this world. The kingdom of this world says you trample on others that you might get what you want. The kingdom of God says, no, you pour yourself out and God will fill you up. You empty your life and God will raise it from the dead. It's in this kingdom where a king sacrifices himself for his people. And thirdly, though, it's actually this very sacrifice that makes Jesus victorious. And this is against just all expectations. I know that Netflix has recently had the account of King Henry V, I think it was, who led a extraordinary an English victoria at the Battle of Agincourt. Extraordinary. One of the great warrior kings of England. Reigned for, was it like 8 years? 9 years? Like incredibly brief. Like extraordinary leader by all accounts. But when death came, he was undone. Death overturned all things. With Jesus, again, it is the other way around. It's actually in his death that he wins his victory. Because no one else has come to win this same victory, and no one else can win this victory that Jesus has come to win. Now is the time, he says, for judgment on the world. Now the prince of this world will be driven out. To understand what Jesus is saying here, you really need to enter into his thought world, which is to understand the way in which God teaches us the world to be in the scriptures, and the way in which Jesus hands on that perspective from his Father. Jesus understands this to be a world under rule, as we've already talked about. And in particular, under the rule of the one he calls Satan, which is a personification, a way of describing that dark spiritual side that contends against God, against life, against us. And the word Satan means the accuser. And in Jesus' understanding and in his teaching, the chief problem that we as human beings have is not neither Donald Trump nor radical progressives, neither climate change nor identity politics, none of these things. Not our poverty, not our loneliness, not our inability to buy a house in Sydney, none of these things. Rather, our chief problem is that our sin, our rebellion against God has cut us off from him. It has created a wound in our relationship with our Creator that cannot be healed by our own efforts. And this sin, what happens is Satan wields that against us to rule over us. The author of the Hebrews says that he does it by our fear of death, that actually by wielding our sin, by driving a wedge in our experience between us and God because of our alienation through our sin, he drives us to all those idolatries, to be ruled over by all those things that do not love us the way Jesus loves us, that will just ultimately consume us, the pursuit of pleasure and wealth and status, the running away from God because ultimately deep down we fear that we're already distant from him. One day, Jesus teaches, there is a time when God will defeat all his enemies. And we, like a nation in rebellion against its rightful king, are going to be the object of that just and righteous reversal. But in the meantime, Jesus goes through the lines And by his body, he brings back souls, brings back, calls back people through the barbed wire and over the trenches, through the no man's land, back into the safety of the kingdom where we belong. And he does this by stripping Satan of the one weapon that he could ever use against us, namely the accusation of our sin, because when Jesus dies on the cross, he washes it all away. Every last bit. He cleanses us. He gives us a fresh start. And he invites us, as we heard from John 12, to be children. Not enemies, but children of light, who belong again at the Father's side, and in whom there is no unforgiven sin, because it's all been washed away. Jesus says, when I'm lifted up from the earth, I will draw all people to myself. That lifting up, he's not talking about his resurrection, when things are made right again. He's not talking about when he is lifted up and taken to his Father's side. The lifting up he's talking about is after they have laid the wood of the cross on the ground and they have forced him against its rough timber and they have tied down his hands and put nails through his wrists and his ankles, positioned the pole, the vertical, over the hole and sent it thumping down, hauling him up with ropes. That is when he's lifted up. For it's in his death and his sacrifice that Jesus is victorious for us. He will die in order to draw people into life by drawing them to himself. And so Jesus says, I am the King. And I come to die that you might live. I come to be crushed that you might be lifted up. I come to be rejected that you might be welcomed home. I am the King. I'm the only King that comes not for himself but for you. I'm the King who comes to serve you and to sacrifice himself for you. The King who conquers the only thing that ultimately matters, your sin and your death, and everything that separates you from the God who loves you and plans great things for you. And for all of us, learning to live under Jesus' kingship is a journey. And there are all sorts of parts of our lives that we, day by day, we withhold from his kingship. We welcome Jesus as our Savior, but we try to excuse the ways in which our fealty to him is half-hearted. And he knows this. And he's at work by his Holy Spirit, changing us day by day. And it may be that this day there is something that you need to bring under his leadership, under his kingship, where it will be safe. Maybe it's the way you use your money or your time. Maybe it's the way in which you speak of people or to people. Maybe it's your ambition, your hopes for the future. Tonight would be a great night to bring it to the King who loves you, who you can trust. Because he's a servant and a sacrifice, and he's been victorious over the only enemy that really matters. And for some of you, perhaps you're here tonight, like so many, because this is the church where there are always people exploring. And maybe this is the night where you say, you know what? Tonight is the night when I'm going to accept that Jesus is my saving King. And maybe this is the first time. Maybe actually you think you did this long ago, but it feels like a distant memory and doesn't feel real in the way in which you're living out your life. This would be a great night to say, Jesus, please be my King, let me take refuge in your kingdom and be a child of the light of God. Why don't I lead us in prayer? Dear Heavenly Father, we find life in this world just often so very confusing and burdensome, and our hearts just get pulled back and forth. And when we're honest, it does seem impossible to say that we ever truly or fully trust and depend upon you. And it's hard to imagine we ever will. There is so much good in your world that tugs at us. But we also know that so many of those good things, when we give our heart to them, they actually distort us and they bend us out of shape and they become bigger than they ought to be. We know that you didn't send your son in order that we might be further oppressed or burdened. That we know that Jesus says he comes, that his yoke is light and he brings rest. And so we pray that you might unburden us this night and bring us to this King who loves us. This King who will not let us go, will not disappoint us. This King who comes to serve us, to sacrifice for us, and who has conquered our sin. Father, you know us and you know just our various stories and the complexities that those stories bring to wrestling with Jesus as King. And we can think of so many reasons not to follow him. But we pray that this night, in fact, you might lead us into a greater delight in his rule in every part of our lives. And we ask this for his name. Amen.